All right. Thank you, worship team. That was a great last song. I'd like to pray, and then we're going to dive in. Father, we need you now. We need you through the preaching of the Word, through what we're reading on the pages of Scripture, to help it change us and help us to be convicted and encouraged and built up. We need your Spirit for this, and so we're asking, we're begging, we're pleading with you to work in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're continuing in Acts chapter 9, and so as the ushers are going to come around and pass out Bibles, you can feel free to raise your hand if you need one. If you don't have a Bible, you can keep this one. But the question that I want us to soberly, truthfully evaluate this morning in our hearts is this: is the Great Commission your mission? Not do you agree with the truth that the Great Commission is important, but is the Great Commission your mission? So we asked the fathers, right, are you setting the direction for your families around the proclamation of the gospel and disciple making? And I'm not only talking about disciple making in the home. It's very necessary, very important, but it's not the only type of disciple making and evangelism we are called to. Talking about is our personal time that we have focused on the gospel and disciple making, maybe at work, maybe in our free time. If you're single, if you're a student, we know from Paul that you can be single-mindedly devoted to the Lord. So is the course, is the heartbeat of your life so far set on the Great Commission? What is your aim, right? What do you go after in life? Through how you spend your time or your hobbies, through what you prioritize or don't prioritize. Mothers, are you bent? Are you set on sharing the gospel as well? You have opportunities with your children, of course. Wherever you go throughout the day, if you're at the park, if you're at the store, wherever you are. Because in our passage this morning, we're about to reach a summary verse. It's verse 31 in the text, and it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it," which is the church, "multiplied." So the question that must be asked as we study Acts up to this summary verse, and there are many of them, is how did they get here, right? How did they get to the point where it is said, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it, which is the church, multiplied, it increased. And so the answer that I'm going to prove this morning from Acts is that it multiplied, it increased primarily through obedience to the Great Commission. It's an easy answer. It's a hard thing to evaluate. Is the Great Commission your personal mission? So if you're not open to Acts chapter 9 yet, go ahead and turn there now, and I'd invite you to stand as we read God's Word. We're going to be picking up Acts 9, verse 19. "For some days he," Paul, "was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." You may be seated. In the book of Acts, there are five main, and you could argue six if you count the summary verse after Paul's house arrest at the end of the book, where he's sharing the gospel continually, but there are five main summary verses in the book. And you can write them down if you want, because they give us a really clear theme of what the book is about if you're already not there and with it. You can write them down. There's Acts 6, 7, and the students do not laugh. Acts 9, 31, 12, 24, 16, 5, 19, 20. So 6, verse 7, 9, 31, 12, 24, 16, 5, 19, 20. If you go and you would look at all of those, the common theme is abundantly clear, right? It's very, very clear. Everyone can understand it. The number of disciples of Jesus is increasing. It's multiplying. More and more are coming to know the Lord, and the church is being built up. That is the point of every one of those summary statements, and they frame all of what the book of Acts is about. It's the impetus. It's the focus. It's the heartbeat of the book we are studying. And so the first thing you need to know this morning is the Great Commission is the primary focus for all believers in the book of Acts. And you may say, okay, yeah, that's easy to understand. It has been up to this point, and it will be going forward. The content of the book just really screams this out. It's the focus for all believers. And so we're going to look back. We're going to walk through this really quickly, chapter by chapter, starting obviously in Acts 1:8, and you can flip through as we're going. We're going to go pretty quick, but the gospel being spread is set from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And then in chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel at Pentecost. 3,000 people come to know Jesus. Chapter 3, a miracle leads to the gospel being preached in Solomon's portico. Jesus and repentance are proclaimed. Again, Acts 4, Peter and John have been arrested for sharing the gospel, and having been arrested for sharing the gospel, they share the gospel with the rulers and elders on trial in Jerusalem. At the end of Acts 4, Peter and John are released, and they go back to the collective believers, not just apostles. That's foreshadowing. And they pray for boldness, right? They pray for boldness. God answers, and they continue to preach the gospel. And here we see that the other believers in Acts 4 at the end, the other believers are collectively praying. They have buy-in, not just the apostles, and they collectively are given boldness by God to share the gospel. Acts chapter 5, more came to know the Lord through the testimony of miracles that pointed to Jesus. At the end of chapter 5, another trial, after another trial in which they're threatened, Acts 5:42 says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Messiah is Jesus." Chapter 6, we get to our first summary verse, verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." That was the first movement of the gospel from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Also in Acts 6, Stephen, a deacon, not an apostle, not an elder, was doing signs and wonders and speaking the gospel by the Holy Spirit, which leads him to being arrested, as you know, in Acts 7. He's on trial. On trial, what was Stephen's focus? To get free at all costs, to gain his freedom by any measure that he could? It's not even close, right? It's not even close to his focus. In fact, Stephen does the very thing that will get him into more trouble. He does the very thing that ends up getting him murdered. His focus was on the opportunity before him to proclaim the gospel. And so he speaks challengingly, pointedly, very bluntly. It's so far from a sheepish defense of the gospel. He is very upfront about what he is doing. He confronts the leaders with the gospel, telling them that they rejected it very boldly, and he gets murdered because of it. Chapter 8, Saul, one of the ones who approved murdering Stephen, is ravaging the church. But meanwhile, Philip was not scared. Philip, again, not an apostle, he goes around preaching the word about Jesus to crowds in the city of Samaria, to a magician named Simon. Then he goes to many villages of the Samaritans as well. Then he goes to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts 8:40, it concludes, "But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." I hope we're picking up on a clear trend. Acts 9, Saul is back, and what we just covered last week, Saul is converted miraculously by God on the road as he's traveling toward Damascus. Which leads us to what happens with Saul right in our passage this morning. And four verses make this very clear on what Saul is all about. Verse 20, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Verse 22, "Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Verse 28, "So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." 29, "And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists," against the Hellenists. And it brings us right into our summary verse where we're focusing this morning. Again, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." It's very clear. I hope that wasn't insulting to your intelligence, but it's very clear the focus of the book of Acts. It's very clear what new believers are all about. Is the Great Commission your mission? The second thing we need challenged on is this. Because you can hear that and you can agree with it, theoretically, or at least with knowledge. But it doesn't mean that you will do it. And so we need to be challenged there. I need to be challenged there to not seek safety in biblical-sounding excuses that would remove ourselves from the duty that we have of the Great Commission, that each of us have. So I want to go over some common excuses that maybe you have used, maybe you have heard, hopefully just as heard, but I'm going to go over a few. These are so few in comparison to how many excuses that I personally have heard, but they're going to get more complex and reasonable sounding as they go as well. So we're going to start with a softball excuse. First, some say that it was only for the apostles. There's just a small problem with that in this book, and there's bigger problems with that in other books as well. But we see deacons and we see ordinary believers like Philip proclaiming the gospel. It's not just Peter, John, and Paul. And so if we just stick to Acts and we keep the scope there, we see Barnabas in on this, Timothy, not an apostle, Silas, also not an apostle, Ananias is the one that God used with Paul just last week, and he's an ordinary guy. Apollos in Acts 18, and Apollos is wonderful, not an apostle, not in leadership. In Acts 4, as I said, the context is super clear. Peter and John come back from being on trial. They pray collectively with the believers, and they all get granted boldness to share the gospel, far from just Peter and John. The gospel is not shared primarily by church leaders or leadership or apostles of old. I would argue that the body of Christ, the church body itself, without the leaders, should far outnumber the leadership in the total number of times that the gospel is proclaimed year to year. There's hundreds of church members, thousands of church members. The second excuse we hear, they had it easy. They were accompanied by miracles. Okay, fair enough. They had miracles sometimes, but there are also cases where we see no miracles. There's not a miracle in sight when the gospel is preached at many times. Even in our passage here, it's wonderful. Paul is not accompanied by a single miracle as he went and proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah over and over and over again. So if you read Acts and you tallied up how many times a miracle led to gospel preaching and how many times there was no miracle beforehand, or if you asked AI, I don't know, I wouldn't trust it because I asked it and it seemed like it was a weird number. But there are numerous occasions as I went and looked through the book that the gospel is preached without an accompanying miracle. Not to mention, we need to remember that God's intention in the frequency of miracles and the purpose of miracles during the time, in large part, was to verify the truthfulness of their preaching because they didn't have the New Testament. Right? They didn't have the corpus of witnesses that is written down for us in the New Testament to the gospel to pull from like we have today. The church was not established in the way that it is today. And so the fact that it seems, and I say seems because I'm not going to presume that I know how many miracles God is doing, but the fact that it seems God did more miracles then than he does today does not excuse us from a personal call to obey the Great Commission. Okay, that's the second excuse. A third excuse gets a little more sophisticated. You can flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4 if you'd like. That's where I'm going to be pulling this one. It's the aspire to live quietly excuse. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 are where we're going to pull this. So 4:11, it tells us to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And so what's the excuse? Well, the excuse goes something like, the Bible clearly just told me to mind my own business. That's the American way of saying mind your own affairs, like the Bible does. So I shouldn't be pushing the gospel on people left and right, right? How am I going to live quietly and mind my own affairs if I'm out pushing the gospel on people all the time? We need to look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. You need to look at verse 12, which says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The amazing thing of what Paul's writing is actually there's so much consistency in the Word of God here. He is writing for them to mind their own affairs and live quietly for a completely different reason. And the reason is so that the gospel is upheld and has integrity among the people who are outsiders, not so you don't share it. There's a real context and a real reason for Paul's command, and the real reason, the real problem is that they were moochers, okay? They were living off of others. They were lazy. They were idle. They were not working. And we see that even clearer in Paul's follow-up letter in 2 Thessalonians as well. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 12, he says, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. That's the same language as in 1 Thessalonians, to work quietly. In context, Paul is obviously not advocating for us to be quiet about Jesus. Paul himself is loud. He is very loud about Jesus. So he's far from being quiet, far from being sheepish, and he commands us to do the same. So to say that he's advocating for being quiet about Jesus, I mean, that would be like pitting him against himself, to make him out to be double-minded. And some people do that with Jesus, right? We pit Jesus against Jesus, and they try to destroy Christianity in one fell swoop. And they're doing the same with Paul here if you say that he is saying to be quiet about the gospel. Jesus, for example, they might say, Jesus in the gospel of Matthew, Paul says, turn the other cheek, and then later he's driving out money-hungry traders in the temple. And you're like, with a whip. That's not very other cheeky, right? Is it, Jesus? But it fits. It fits completely because God's glory is on the line, and this is the temple. This is the place where he's worshipped. So to drive them out there has nothing to do with taking it on the chin when someone personally offends you. Context matters when reading the Bible. You are very well aware of that. And so 1 Thessalonians, very clearly, it's not saying to mind your own business by not being around unbelievers and being loud about Jesus. Our culture may ask us to stop. Our hearts may ask us to stop for whatever reason, fear of man, comfort, one of these reasons, one of the 100 others we could come up with. But God is never asking us to stop. It's how the church increases. Fourth, our final excuse is probably my most favorite. It's the gift of evangelism excuse. So the gift of evangelism excuse, or the call of evangelism excuse. This one, at least for me, this is the one I've most commonly heard. And so people will say, well, it's just not my gift. Someone had to send Paul and Barnabas. Someone has to send missionaries now. And that's what I do, right? I'm a sender. And it's just a biblical way of sounding like and pretending like as long as you give to evangelism, overseas mission to your church, then that God will count that as your personal obedience to the Great Commission because your money is going to someone who's doing it, right? And they got a verse for this. People have a verse for this. So Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And you say, see? I'm not any of those, right? I'm not an evangelist. I don't have that gift from God. I don't have that calling. It's right here. God gave these things. I'm not called in that way. Well, two things. First, context again. We always start with the context because the following verse, once again, says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the point of God giving the leadership these giftings in a church, giving one the gift of evangelism, for example, is simply to equip others to do the same. Meaning, those of us that are not called in leadership in that way may actually be called to do as much evangelizing as the evangelist who's called to lead us in doing it, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So those leaders in Ephesians 4, they're to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And we know the building up of the church comes through evangelism primarily. The person given the gift and call is just a leader. They're not a professional who others pay and they sit back and watch them do all the work and don't do any work themselves. So that's the first reason, very clear textually. But the second one, that this reason, the gift of evangelism excuse falls short, is that the whole gift and calling thing, it just gets a little silly if we really think about it. And so this one kind of cracks me up. So think about Romans 12:7. If you know anything about Romans 12:7, it says, if the one who serves in serving, and it's talking about the God giving the gift of service. I hope you see where I'm going in this, okay? I don't have that gift, right? I don't know about you guys. Who's going to give me a hand raise? Who does not have the gift of service? Here I am. I don't have the gift of service. It's silly, right? You may have it. I don't. I'm confident I don't have the gift of service, right? So wife asked me to do something. Sorry. I'm sorry you didn't ask before we got married, and it's really unfortunate for you now, but I hate to tell you, I do not have the gift of service. Boss asked me to do something outside of my job description. I just punched out. And you see, now that I'm off the clock, that would be volunteer hours. And I don't know if you know this, but I don't have the gift of service, so I'm just not equipped to do that kind of work for you, boss. Or neighbor asks if you put out the trash can while they're on vacation. I mean, it's just the trash can after all. But it's Matt down the street. He's better equipped with this. I've seen him serving. And I wouldn't be able, right? And we know these are silly excuses, right? You could really argue that they're blatant excuses not to serve, because in the examples I gave, hypothetical and silly as they are, the reality would be we just don't want to serve. And the same would go for evangelism, if we're honest. So what about our evangelism excuses? Are they real, or are they because at the end of the day, we really just don't want to do it? Whatever reason, one of the four I just gave, or something more sophisticated, or something more that you hold more close to your heart. We know ourselves, right? If we want something bad enough, we will go after it. We'll break barriers to do it. We'll move mountains to do it. Athletes do it. People trying to get A's do it. Whatever you want to go after, money, whatever, we will move mountains. We will break barriers to do it. So do we want it bad enough, right, or not? Is the Great Commission our mission because God's love has been shown to us and His mercy has been shown to us? So we should not seek safety in biblical-sounding excuses that would remove us from the call of the Great Commission. The third thing we need to take is this. Back in verse 31, walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord, primarily here in the context of the book of Acts, it means taking part in the Great Commission personally. Okay, walking in the fear of the Lord, if you can understand that statement to mean that you're living a life of reverence about the things that God has commanded you to do. So yes, it's broader than the Great Commission. It's broader than evangelism. But you can only say that you're living and walking in reverence toward God, walking in the fear of the Lord, if you actually do what He commands. We're all on the same page with that, right? So this is what the apostles, the deacons, the ordinary disciples have been doing in the book of Acts so far. It is what multiplies the church. It's no mistake that it is in the thing that precedes the verse or the statement that it multiplied. This is what grows the church in our area in central Illinois. I don't want to be too harsh, but here's what I have observed. Here's what some other pastors have observed and other churches have observed. We have more church hoppers than multiplication going on. We have more church hopping than multiplying going on. And not only that, but sometimes we count on numbers that simply increase because a struggling church closes its doors. I'm not trying to say this lightly, and I'm not trying to make fun. One church dies, another grows. Why did it grow? Well, the rest who were at the church that died then moved to a church that wasn't dead. we may need to think that there's a real possibility that there's actually a net regression of members who are at churches in Central Illinois when that takes place, if we're honest. Where the church that was 150 slowly saw 100 walk away over 10 years, 25 of them never find a new church home, 75 of them show up at other churches, there's 50 remaining that cannot financially keep the doors open again or anymore, and those 50 disperse. 12 of them don't go to any church, they never enter a church door again, and 38 of them go to Bethany, Newcastle, Grace, you name it. Along the line of church hoppers, a little more, we can make have a little more fun with this, but you say, you know, I don't like the worship here, right? I don't like the preaching here. I don't like the communion frequency here. And you say, guess what, honey? I was at work, and I found out there's a church a little closer to our house. Mark from work goes there, and you know what? I heard about their communion frequency, and it's better. And their chairs aren't gray, they're brown. I mean, who buys gray chairs anyway, you know? I mean, come on. And they have a Spanish translation. And you're like, honey, I know you don't speak Spanish. I don't speak Spanish. We don't even have any adopted kids. But I'm going to get on Duolingo tonight because they got a Spanish translation. Isn't that sweet? God is so big there. I mean, he's big at our church too, but they have a Spanish translation. So we're going. And they take their family to a new church. Now they're members on the west side instead of the east side. But guess what? One church declined by 4 members. Another increased by 4 members. Did multiplication happen? Not in the slightest. I am not saying that none of us are doing this. I am saying we are losing sight of what we should be focusing on. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it, the church, multiplied. So notice thus far how concerned, just in this book, the early church was with the state of the world outside of the church. Incredibly concerned with the state of the world outside of the church. This is what they're recording under divine inspiration. The whole book is about gospel spreading. It's all about new converts and the church growing because of that, to the praise of God's glory, because of Jesus' mercy and his death, burial, and resurrection. If we want multiplication, right, if we want increase, we're going to have to start caring more about our numbers increasing or finances going up and down by caring more about the state of the world outside of the church than those who are church hopping or those who are closing their doors and giving us increase, even if we're not realizing it. Will we seek our peace? That's what comes supernaturally in this passage, supernaturally because they're doing what God wants them to do. Because the context of this passage is persecution. They just ran Paul out of town. It's like a really funny story. If you were watching a TV show and they run somebody out of town and then the summary is, and they had a lot of peace. Right. Okay. This is supernatural peace from God because they're being obedient and the church is growing. Well, we seek our peace, our multiplication, through walking in the fear of the Lord and obedience to evangelism, especially in evangelism. Obviously, ultimate also other ways, but or will we seek our peace through being unconcerned at the end of the day with the state of the world outside of the church by putting up walls, spending our time only with one another? It's a serious question because it takes nothing for us to scoff. It takes nothing for us to judge those who are outside of our walls. It takes nothing for us to look at the world, especially with how truly sinful it has gotten in ways. It takes nothing for us to judge. It's very easy. It takes no love in our heart. It takes no compassion. It takes no mercy. But God's love in our hearts, God's mercy in our hearts is what will move us to be concerned with the outside world in a way that goes beyond, look at how silly they are because of their sin. Look at how wrong they are living because of their sin. And if you believe that, go help them be pulled from it by God's grace, right? Walking in the fear of the Lord in Acts 9:31, it means taking part in the Great Commission personally. It's a big part of what it means. So I'd like to close by looking at the Great Commission. You've obviously figured it out by now. This is what the book of Acts is broken down by, even in the first chapter, 1-8, Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But I want to go to Jesus in Matthew 28, just as another clear reminder, Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's just very clear, right? We're not going to be able to argue that Scripture is not clear on this. Every Christian has this mission, right? Not just pastors, not just leadership, not just those who have specific giftings or apostles of old. Every Christian, make disciples, baptize, teach. And Jesus will accompany us. He promises to accompany us, and empower us to do these things by His Spirit. And so in Central Illinois, if we don't stop being concerned about church hopping and growing through artificial means, start worrying about gospel proclamation in and out, left and right, here and there, so that way we are in contact with people who don't know the Lord. It doesn't take a prophet to conclude that we will ultimately remain the same or even decrease in our churches rather than multiply over the coming generations. And the time for multiplying is here still until Christ returns. Is the Great Commission your personal mission, your family's personal mission? No disciple of Christ then knew a life where that wasn't their mission. Foreign concept to know Christ for 20 years and not share the gospel. I hope this challenges you. It's not meant to be something that makes us evangelize out of guilt, but out of the mercy and the love that God has shown us and compels us to share the gospel with others. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would grow my heart, widen my heart to the state of unbelievers outside of the church. I ask that our church family would increase. And it would increase not just primarily because we get new families who are already Christians, though that is completely fine and it can be very sweet. I ask that we would grow because we are multipliers, that we would be open-handed about how you would use us for the gospel and proclaiming it without fear. Give us boldness, give us strength, help us to be challenged and to lay aside excuses. We need your Spirit for this, and I ask that the love of Christ would just grow so much in our hearts, and the joy we have in you would grow so much that we wouldn't be able to stay quiet. In Jesus' name, amen.